In thinking about this morning's text, I was reminded of a parable told by Jesus to the Pharisees during the last week of his life. It comes from Mark chapter 12, and we'll just read the first 12 verses. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they took him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others? Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And is it marvelous in our eyes? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now there's a lot to this parable, and I'll just give you a couple of helps here, a couple of clues. The tenants are the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. The vineyard is Israel, and the workers are the various prophets who are beaten and killed. And Jesus is the beloved son. And he was foretelling the story for his future, telling the religious leaders that they were going to kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. This text is relevant to our passage today for a number of reasons, but the first is that of the purpose of the prophets. The purpose of the prophets, culminating in the ministry of the last Old Testament prophet. So the question is, what was their purpose? What was the purpose of the prophets? The answer, to declare the will of God. What is the will of God? That his people would turn from sin and trust in him and glorify him. But the ministry of the prophets was ultimately pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It's the Savior. And Isaiah, the prophet, would talk about him. Daniel would talk about him. Malachi would talk about him. And John the Baptist would talk about him. John would say, "Get ready. He's coming. Prepare your hearts for the Lord." God would send prophet after prophet, warning after warning, "The Lord is coming." Until one day, he came, but not without warning. In his account of the gospel of Jesus, John starts off by giving us a prologue, setting the stage. He's giving an introduction, and we've looked at this last week, and we're going to see it again today, and we'll also do it next week. But here's the general flow to his thought. He presents the Lord Jesus, referring to him as the Word. The Word. What is the Word? In this context, the Word is the very expression of God himself. It's his self-expression. And John presents the Word in sort of a three-part program. And last week we saw the eternal Word in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It sets up the Lord Jesus as supreme being with no beginning, complete creative power, co-equal with God. And we read this last week, and we'll read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This morning's text, verses 6 through 13, drops the coming of Jesus into history. It's an event. This is something that happened. There were events that were leading up to it. There were events that were happening while he was here, and there are events that have taken place since he has left and into today, even now. And next week, we're going to look at what John says specifically about his time here. We'll look at the incarnate word next week. But today, let's talk about the coming word. The coming word. The journey of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. And a bird's eye view of the events leading up to it. Let's look at the text, starting in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in examining this text, we're going to look at three different things. Number one, we're going to see the witness to the word. Number two, we'll look at the rejection of the word. And number three, we'll see belief in the word. Let's start with number one, witness to the word. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, immediately we have to note that this is not the apostle John, the one who's writing this letter. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to someone else. He's referring to a prophet. Well, how do we know he's a prophet? How do we know from a clue from this text he's a prophet? Well, this phrase, a man sent from God, is also used elsewhere to describe a prophet. This is used of the prophet Ezekiel. He was a man sent from God. Because that's the nature of prophets. That's who they are. They are people, men, women. They are people who are sent from God on behalf of God, and they are speaking to people on behalf of God. That's the ministry of a prophet, just to act as a mouthpiece for God. So this is a man sent from God, and upon reading the rest of the chapter, we quickly learn that this is John the Baptist. John is a prophet, and the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 told John's father, Zechariah, about his ministry as a prophet. He told him this is going to happen, that his son would prophesy, in so many words. But we know from Matthew 21, also Mark 11, Luke 20, this is all the same event, when Jesus stumps the scribes after asking whether John's baptism was from heaven or from man, nobody responds. Nobody responds. But the text says that they all hold John to be a prophet. They didn't want to answer because it was tricky. If we admit that he's a prophet and what he's saying is from God, that condemns us. If we say that what he's saying is not from God, we're going to get killed because everybody recognizes that John's a prophet sent from God. And so we're stuck. And they're stuck because everybody recognizes John as a prophet sent from God. Matthew 11, Luke 7, Jesus himself calls John more than a prophet. In other words, John is not just a prophet, he's the greatest prophet. And more than that, Jesus says that he's the greatest man who ever lived. The greatest man. Now, we won't get into all of that right now. We're going to see more about John as we work through chapter 1. We'll spend a few weeks talking about his life and ministry. But I do want to say a couple things. John is the first prophet to come along to Israel in more than 400 years. See, after Malachi, God was silent with Israel. He stopped speaking. And John was the first prophet in four centuries, and he would turn out to be the last Old Testament prophet. Because the question has to be posed here. Why do you need prophets who can speak for God when you have God show up and speak for himself? Why do you need a prophet anymore when you have God? But nonetheless, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, what was he here to do? What was his ministry? If you look at verses 7 and 8, we see three different times his job description. Look at the text with me. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. His job was to be a witness. Martyria, it's where we get the word martyr. What was he bearing witness to? We'll look over at verse 15. John bore witness about him, talking about the Lord, Christ, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" He's bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he existed before John. And we know from last week that he existed before all of creation. And so when John says that he's coming, this is not some far off, someday in the future someone will come. No, he's coming now. In fact, he's here now. I remember when my wife went into labor for my son, I was in the delivery room and we were waiting. And the labor pains are intensifying and increasing, and we're getting ready. And the whole time, he's on his way, he's coming, my son's coming. And at one point toward the end, when things got really, really tough, I remember I asked the doctor, I said, well, how much longer do you think it is? I mean, is he almost here? And then she turned to me and she said, no, he's coming now. Look down. He's coming right now. And right then, my son was born. John the Baptist is like this doctor. He's telling people, no, he's coming now. Look up. He's coming now. That was John. That was John the Baptist. So was John's ministry only to bear witness to the light? No, it's also that he is to preach to people. He's to be a preacher. And what is he to preach? Look at the second half of verse 7. He's to preach so that all might believe in Jesus through him. Then the Apostle John does something interesting in verse 8 here. He makes a clarifying statement. He says, John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that again? Well, because there are many in Christian ministry who think that they're the light. And some people have followers of ministries who also think that this pastor, this preacher, this celebrity is the light. And see, John had a very popular ministry. And when you have a popular ministry, there's a danger of having this ministry cloud your judgment. And the danger is that you're going to get your priorities backwards. But John himself, John the Baptist, didn't think this way. In fact, in Matthew 3:11, he says that, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." He says, the one I'm bearing witness to, the one who's coming after me, he's so great, I can't even untie his shoe. I can't even stoop so low as to pick up and carry his sandals behind him. That's how great he is. You think I'm something, wait till he comes. He's a witness. John's entire ministry was not to build a ministry, but to point to the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, 19th century pastor, he writes this, "Christian ministers are not priests, nor mediators between God and man. They are not agents into whose hands men may commit their souls and carry on their religion by deputy. They are witnesses. They are intended to bear testimony of God's truth, and especially to the great truth that Christ is the only Savior in light of the world. Unless a Christian minister bears a full testimony to Christ, he is not faithful to his office. The preacher's job is not to spout out his own opinions, speculations, agenda. The job of a preacher, of a pastor, is to bear witness to the light. What is the light? Well, we're going to look at this more, I think, in point two. We're going to look at the rejection of the word. Let's move on here. Now, the end of Jesus' ministry would result in rejection. We know that because we know the rest of the story. But John starts in verse 9 by talking again about the light. He mentions it in verses 4 and 5. But he talks about the light. And he says this in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light. Alethanon, it means real or genuine. Not a facsimile, not secondhand, not false. We said last week that Jesus is the source of light. And if you were to go back into Numbers 24, verse 17, this text is looking ahead, referring to the Lord, to Jesus, as the star of Jacob. The star of Jacob. Isaiah 9, verse 2, calls the Messiah a great light. And John the Baptist is called a lamp later on, which is a secondary light source. It's not the real source, it's secondary. But we know that Jesus is the true light, the genuine light, the source. And then verse 9 says that he gives light to everyone, to everyone. Now, this has been hotly debated, and we have to ask these questions. What does this mean? Does this mean that everyone is saved? He gives light to everyone. Is this everybody gets saved? Is it that everyone will be illuminated? Everyone will believe the gospel? What does this mean? I think the best way for us to understand this is to think about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. See, up to this point, all of God's grace fell on Israel. Israel. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. He says, to Israel belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. He says the light fell on all the Jews. They got everything. They got everything. But we remember back to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this a while ago, but we read about the Gentiles here. Chapter 2 says the Gentiles were considered to be the uncircumcision. They were separate from Christ. They were excluded from Israel. They were strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But then pick it up at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, the light is no longer simply for Jews only. God has made his light available to everyone. Ephesians says that he broke down the wall. There's no longer segregated groups. There's no more dividing lines. Rich, poor, high class, low class, color, shape, size, doesn't matter. All people everywhere have access to the light. He made it available to everyone. Go back to John. talking about him coming, the true light coming into the world. The end of verse 9, he was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. See, Jesus was like a CEO of a huge corporation who shows up on the job site dressed in plain clothes and nobody recognizes him. That's what Jesus was doing. See, God came to earth dressed as a man. He looked like a man, he talked like a man, walked like a man, smelled like a man, bled like a man. And even though he created the world and then walked around in the world did not ginosko, know him. They didn't recognize him. See, for 33 years, the all-powerful, eternal God of the universe walked on earth and nobody knew him. Creation should have been falling over, backwards, stumbling over themselves, hiding from his glory. But nobody knew he was here because he walked around as a man. Sure, some had a clue. Some had a clue. Even his disciples, with all they saw, they didn't really fully grasp it. They would see him do things and say things, and they got a clue. But even if you think about Thomas, it wasn't until the resurrection, after the resurrection, that Thomas sees the imprint in his hands and falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't even recognize him until the end. He was in the world, yet the world did not know him. And in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own. That phrase in the Greek, it really reads more like he came to his own things. It's a phrase referring to possession. When you're out all day long and you come home from work, and you come back, when you come to your own, you're coming back to your own home, your family, your dog, your television. The idea is that you're coming back to the realm of what belongs to you in this world. That's the same idea here. Jesus came to his own home, meaning he came to his own land, Israel. He came to his own land, and he went to his own temple. His own temple. This was the temple that was set up for people to come and bring worship to him. That was his temple. And we see in John chapter 2 what happens when Jesus visits his temple. The very temple that set up to worship him had become an abomination. And we see how the Lord responds. But he comes to his own. And the text says that his own people did not receive him. Well, who were his own people? Who are these people? Well, this is the Jews, right? This is Israel. Just a couple of verses about this. Back in Exodus 19, verse 5, God says to Israel, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." God says, look, the whole world is mine, but I want you specifically for me. You're my possession. Deuteronomy 26:18, the Lord has declared you to be his people. Listen to this. A treasured possession. He shall set you high above all nations for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God. Treasured. Praised, famed, honored, consecrated. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. These were God's people. The Jews were his promised people, and they rejected him. They turned away. They killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, just like Jesus said they would in the parable. Why? Why? Because they hardened their hearts to God. They weren't listening. For hundreds of years, they had systematically turn toward idols, idols of the heart, and harden their hearts to God. Isaiah chapter 6 says something about this. He says, they listened and didn't perceive. They looked and didn't understand. Their hearts were insensitive. Their ears were dull. Their eyes were dimmed. They turned and rejected him. Their God. Did everybody reject him? Let's look at number 3. Belief in the word. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, some people did receive him. Receive. Lambano. It means take hold of. Grasp. In 1 John 1:1, John here, the same John, writes this. What was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled, John says, we believers, we didn't just see him, we embraced him. We grasped him. We hugged him, us disciples. John would have said, at the Last Supper, I leaned back my head on his chest and reclined on his chest. I embraced him. I loved him. I held him. When I beheld him, I could smell him and hear his voice clearly. He's my God. He's my friend. He's my brother, but he's my Savior, my Lord. I didn't just hear about him, John says. I was with him. I held on to him for dear life. I grasped him. I held Jesus. He bears witness to this. And he says, to all who receive him, more than that, who believed in his name. To believe in his name, it means to put your full trust in everything that he is and all that he stands for. In 3 John verse 7, he says, believers went out for the sake of the name. His name, his person, everything of his person, of his nature, of his reputation, of his glory. And it says, for those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Gave the right, exousia in the Greek. It has to do with authorization, permission. It means that God has authority to grant adoption and salvation to those who believe in him. See, we don't make a decision to reach out and grab and take salvation away from God. No, we humbly trust in him and he grants us salvation. He gives us the right to be saved. We then become children of God. That's a title for Israel, the people of God, children of God, techna, children of God. See, some have taught that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel is now somehow disinherited from the unconditional promises of God. It's called replacement theology. I don't see that in Scripture. I just don't see it. What I do see here is the privilege of Israel being extended to those who believe. Because salvation has always come by faith. We see that from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Before the circumcision, before Israel, before the nation, before any of the covenants, anything else, God made a promise to Abraham. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God. And it was imputed, credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law. Salvation and adoption come by way of faith in God to those who, verse 13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does this mean? Not of blood. This means lineage. This is ethnic heritage. This is the Jews. This means that you could not just be born into some godly family and obtain salvation by birthright. It doesn't come that way, through lineage. It does not come by the will of the flesh. This is personal desire, emotional high. It doesn't come by anything you can do in the flesh. I think what this is referring to is something of the phenomenon that we're seeing even nowadays, where people show up in an event and they experience some kind of a sensation, some kind of an experience, some emotional high. They get chills up and down their back and they say, I've encountered God and now I'm saved. That somehow this is some kind of an experience. And this has been perverted in our day. Some equate Jesus to some kind of a drug, that you could somehow be drunk on Jesus. One ministry even prides itself on toking of the Holy Ghost. All of that stuff. And this is not to decry believers who are led into those kinds of things, but it's to speak truthfully about this issue. And it says, the Bible says, you can't get saved because of some radical experience in your flesh. Salvation doesn't come through your flesh. It comes by the Spirit. Jesus says this in John chapter 3. He says, you can be born of the womb, he says, but you have to be born again by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So salvation does not come by experiencing some fleshly high. It doesn't come by the blood, doesn't come by the flesh, it doesn't also come by the will of man. What does this mean? I think this is any man-made system, man-made religion. It means that no amount of ritual, ceremony, rite of passage, social action, giving, serving, church attendance, nothing you can do by a system of man can save you. Nothing. Nothing. No human effort will ever make you a child of God. Only by the will of God are you saved. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, talking about how we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. The Word of God, Jesus, came into this world as the true light to bring salvation to all who would believe in him. The light shines for the benefit of all people. Well, how does this work? It works like this. The light shines to all, and some draw near to the light and bask in the warmth and radiance of that light. And others see the light, and they squint and turn aside and run and hide in the darkness. Same light, different response. There's an old Puritan proverb that says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same light, different effects. So the question is this, how do you respond to the light? When your sin is exposed, when he opens up the contents of your heart, when you see and hear his word and you're convicted, do you run and hide? Or do you draw close to him? Do you embrace him like John talks about? Do you grasp and clutch at him? Do you long to hold him and embrace him and draw him into yourself? Do you submit yourself to him? Do you yield your will to his? Our Lord came and walked on earth and lived among us. He lived the life that we were supposed to live, perfect, honoring to God, loving, perfectly loving toward all people. But all have sinned and fallen short of that glory. Jesus lived our life, and then, to pay for our sin, he died our death. He died the death that we were supposed to die, because of sin. And then he resurrected, he came alive again to bring new life to all who believe in him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. God pours out grace upon grace to his people. We know from James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good gift, every blessing, every grace is from God. For the law was given through Moses, but hear it again, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Our Lord Jesus has made him known. We know God because we know Jesus. In fact, the only way to know God is to know Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, he said, "This is eternal life, that you would know the Father, that you would know him, that you would know him." Do you know him? Father God, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you were not silent. We thank you that you came and delivered this to us and gave us your very word that we might come to the knowledge of salvation, intimate relationship with you, Lord. Father, you came and you left behind your Spirit who indwells us now. But we know that you're coming again, and we look forward to that day. So, Father, I just ask that you would continue to use this word to pierce our hearts, to divide between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and expose us to you. That we would see our sin and unrighteousness, and we would have faith and humble ourselves before you and embrace you for salvation. And by doing so, that we would be partakers of your righteousness, of your divine nature. Father, we're so grateful to you. Lord, I'm grateful that every week we get to come and learn of your word, to understand more of who you are. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.